I remember when I was 8 years old, I went with my father to Norway to visit my grandparents who I'd never met before. We were living in Baltimore at the time, so I lived there from the time I was born to the time I was 10. And when we got to Norway, I was kind of overwhelmed by how unique the culture was. In other words, the people looked a lot like me, but they spoke a completely different language, and at that point I didn't know Norwegian, and very few people knew English in the town in which we lived, at least the people I interacted with. My grandparents didn't speak very much English, maybe 10, 15 words. My father was there, so that helped a lot, but most of my friends who were my age, or the kids who became my friends, they didn't speak English either. After a month, my dad made this decision to go back home to Maryland and to leave me there for an extra month with my grandparents who couldn't speak English and with all these friends who didn't speak English. I was eight and got to enjoy all the strange food that the Norwegians have for breakfast, like fish on bread, okay? But very quickly after my dad left, I became homesick. I became homesick for my family. I became homesick for, dare I say it, my sisters. I became homesick for my mom and my bed and my bike and all those things. My hope this morning is to make you homesick. To make you homesick for heaven. To make you homesick for a place that you haven't ever been. To make you long and yearn for the day in which all the wrongs will be made right. All the tears will be washed away and be no more. C.S. Lewis said, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Which brings us to the book of Revelation, the last book in your New Testament. Before I read, F.F. Bruce shares a story about a young man who was very enthusiastic about the gospel and was witnessing on a college campus, and one of the ways he would witness is by passing out New Testaments to college students as they were going by and said, "Hey, I'd love to talk to you about Jesus and about God and what he's shown us in his word. Here's a New Testament. You can have it for free if you'll read it." And each day there were several students who took those, and a few months later, after he'd passed it out to a young man, he encountered the same young man again and said, "Hey, did you get a chance to read that New Testament I gave you?" And the young man said, "Actually, yes, I did." And he said, "Well, what did you think about it?" "Well," the young man said, "it was a little repetitive at the beginning." Okay, for those of you who know your New Testament, those are the four Gospels, right? It's the same story four different times, slightly nuanced. And he said, "But I really did enjoy that bit of science fiction at the end." Now, when we read any genre of literature, we have to make adjustments for it. Some of you read the news. How many of you read the newspaper this morning before you came to church? Okay, it shows you how many people are still getting the newspaper. Sorry, Grace. But when Grace read the newspaper, she read the sports section differently than she would have read the editorial. You don't do that one, okay. But she would have read advertisements different than she would read the front page headlines or the classifieds. We make adjustments. The newspaper's full of all kinds of different genres, right? The comics you read differently than what was it, the accent section or News and World? You make adjustments when you're exposed to the different genres. And when you're exposed to a genre of literature that you've never read before, you do what that undergraduate student did. You associate it with something familiar. from the 2nd century BC, okay, so 200 years before Christ's birth, to the 2nd century AD, there was a genre of literature written called apocalyptic literature. Okay? Apocalyptic literature. And you can actually still find these books today. Most of them are available for free online. You can go and read the book of 1st Enoch. That's apocalyptic literature. The book of Jubilees, the apocalypse of Abraham. These are all books that were written that aren't part of our Bible, but they were written in that apocalyptic style or that apocalyptic genre. And in apocalyptic literature, there's certain kind of standard symbols that would have been recognizable because people who are used to reading that genre of literature recognize them. So, for example, and we see some of these in the book of Revelation, which is apocalyptic literature, horns on beasts are almost always kings or kingdoms. Apocalyptic literature is written in large part from a heavenward perspective, so there's often some kind of vision in which the author's taken up into heaven and writing from God's eye view down, if you would. There's tons of symbolism, and symbolism laid upon symbolism. There are great contrasts in apocalyptic literature. For example, we see this in the book of Revelation. There's a contrast between two cities. There's the New Jerusalem and Babylon, right? Babylon is the earthly city representative of right, you remember King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon who basically said, who's greater than I am? So Babylon's symbolic of paganism and godless society, whereas the New Jerusalem, the center of the whole city is God himself. There's a contrast there. There's a contrast in the book of Revelation between the Holy Trinity and this kind of unholy Trinity. So you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then this aped unholy Trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Those who are familiar with this genre of literature would have been able to pick up with these things. It's a little bit more challenging for us who've never read any other apocalyptic literature 2,000 years later. And so while there are details and symbolism that might drag us down and we can have discussion about, I think nonetheless the main themes of the book are really quite clear. And I've included them for you in the outline in your bulletin this morning. Some of the clear themes, these aren't all the clear themes, but there are some. First, Christ's church on earth will be a mixed bag. Second, God's throne is at the center of the universe. C, Christ will judge the earth. And then D, Christ will return to reverse the curse and make all things new. But let's begin this morning by reading from Revelation chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. If you're able, will you stand for the reading of God's word? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and to take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This is the word of God. You may be seated. John starts off by telling us what this book is. It's a revelation. In other words, we all know the word reveal, right? When you watch game shows and let's make a deal. You can pick either what's in the box or what's behind the curtain. And when they take down the curtain, they reveal, they show you what's been hidden. Well, this is what John is telling us this book is. It is Jesus Christ showing us what's to come. The book's kind of outlined fairly simply. There's first, and it goes on to talk about the things which are, and that relates specifically to seven churches that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. And then it goes on to talk about the things that are to come, the future aspect of what's going on in history for the first readers of this book. So let's look first at the first clear theme from the book, and that is that Christ's church on earth will be a mixed bag. If you turn to Revelation chapter 2, it begins mentioning the church here at Ephesus. And one of the things we'll see, we don't have time to read through all the address to all seven churches, but one of the things you see if you are to study that is first, there's seven churches, okay? Of the seven churches, there are two churches that nothing good is said about them. And of the seven churches, there are two churches that nothing bad is said about them. And the three churches that remain are a mixed bag. There's something good and something bad said about them. This is one of those. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. And so here you see this, on the one hand, this commendation, but on the other hand, this rebuke. The church in Ephesus is doing really well guarding their doctrinal integrity, but they've lost their first love. Friends, isn't this the experience and reality of all of us? All of us who've been Christians, who've attended a number of churches, is that you find, guess what you find in every church? You find sinners, right? There are some churches you've attended in where they might be really strong or really good on this one thing, but there are other things that you might have against them, or God might have against them. And so while these seven churches were historic, I also believe there's a message in here for all churches throughout all ages as they look at some tendencies that these churches had. We're called to all guard against those, each and every church. So that's the first thing I want us to see, is that Christ's church on earth will kind of be a mixed bag. Now, when we get to the end, and when we see the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, what God's people look like there are different from what they look like in these seven churches. Here, we're flickering. Has anybody ever had a light bulb that starts to flicker, right? That's kind of like what we are on earth. I wish we were all these, 100,000 candle power spotlights, the kind that they use over on Catalina to shine into the water that make all the flying fish fly. I wish we were all like that and on all the time, but that's not what we're like. Not here, not yet. In glory we shall. Now, we're kind of like that annoying, flickering light, right? And I think that's part of the reason why the book of Revelation starts with this, because at the end you're going to see this radiant glory of what we will one day be. Okay, so the church, Christ's church on earth, will be this mixed bag. Second, God's throne is at the center of the universe. God's throne is at the center of the universe. And I didn't mark chapters here because, again, when you have this apocalyptic literature, there's this kind of vision that the writer has that he's taken up from God's eye view. And basically, from chapter 4 on, there's this constant kind of back and forth of what's going on in the throne room of heaven and what's taking place down on earth. But you see, it's written from this vantage point of God in heaven sitting on his throne. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll go ahead and read through verse 8. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. And the first living creature was like an ox. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face of a man. The fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and covered with eyes all around, even under their wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come." So John has this vision of God in the throne room. There's all kinds of wealth and emeralds. This is kind of a clear... rulers in antiquity would display their wealth in their throne rooms to show their richness, their sense of security. I can show off my wealth because nobody is going to dare come take it away from me. Not only that, I'm going to show you all my exotic gems from all the corners of the earth so you can see the extent to which my influence goes and my power is. And around this throne are these strange creatures. Now, we can talk a lot and speculate about what, you know, these cherubim, seraphim, what they are, these winged creatures, and what God's throne is like. Again, we're looking at apocalyptic literature, and there's lots of symbolism, and there's some debate over what's going on. But I think what's clear, here you have these creatures worshiping God, and in the very next verses 9 through 11, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives there forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." What I think is important here to recognize is not get caught up in, well, what exactly are the 24 elders and what are these eyes under the four living creatures' wings, but what are they doing? They're worshiping God. They're worshiping God who is at the center of the universe. And I think they're meant to display to us this idea that, look, ultimately, everything that can really see God will worship God. So here you have these 24 thrones. Again, apocalyptic literature loves to use numbers like this. What these might be referring to, they might be an actual 24 total thrones, or it could be representative of all the people of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? In the Old Testament, we had 12 what of Israel? Tribes, right? In the New Testament, we have 12 apostles, right? So 12 plus 12 is? Okay, so that might be what that's symbolic of. And we need to tread carefully here, and don't misunderstand me. Grab your Bibles, hold them up, okay? Say this with me. I believe this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Okay, good, put it down. So I want you to understand, this is what I believe, that this is God's Word. And I believe that this is literally the Word of God, but just because it's literally the Word of God doesn't mean we're meant to take everything in it literalistically, okay? Let me explain. Let me use this example. Okay, probably the most famous passage in the book of Revelation, if you ask anybody, Christian, non-Christian, about the book of Revelation, the big bone of contention is the mark of the beast, right? Which is what? 666, right? And there's a prohibition against God's people taking the mark of the beast on their hand or on their forehead, okay? I don't think the language that's used there to talk about the mark of the beast is to warn us to keep our eyes out for anybody who's going to come with a tattoo pen and tattoo anything on our right hands or foreheads. Let me explain why. In the Old Testament, do you remember what God commanded his people in Exodus to keep on their right hand and their forehead? The law, right? In fact, if you look at Orthodox Jewish communities still today in both Israel and even in New York, you'll find them wearing what are called phylacteries. They're little black boxes on their foreheads and on their right hands that actually contain the word of the law of God in them on little scrolls wrapped up. Again, here I think those Hasidic Jews are taking it too literalistically. Because what we see in the Old Testament, this idea of having something on your forehead relates to your brain and your thought. Something on your hand relates to your actions, especially your right hand, because that's your hand of power. And so what God is saying when he says, look, don't take the mark of the beast, is he saying this? Look, you are God's people. You are not to think or act like the rest of the world. You're to think and act like the people of God. And so when we get to tricky passages like that, I think we can get kind of bogged down in the mire and overthink them a little too much and look for, you know, oh, that might be one of the tattoo pilers they're going to use to give us the mark of the beast. No, I don't think that's the case. But here, what John is trying to convey to us, or Jesus, God the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ himself as he's revealed it to John, is trying to tell us, look, God's in control. God's on his throne. You know what thrones are. This isn't hard symbolism to use. I realized last time we had a king, we threw this big tea party in the 1700s and kicked him out of office, so to speak, at least for us. But thrones are representative of power and authority and rule. And the clear message of this passage is, look, God's on his throne in heaven. God's the one who's in charge of all of history. At the center of the universe, at the center of reality, is not some echo of a chemical random reaction. At the center of the universe is a God who is worthy of all worship and who one day the whole universe will bow unto. Think of the comfort that this would have given these first century readers, who, many of whom were faced with a decision almost daily. Do I bow my knee to Caesar? Do I bow my knee to Domitian, who was the emperor at the time? In fact, this was a reality they had to deal with. All they had to, as Christians say, was Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. That's why the earliest Christian confession was Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. Because the true Christian would not bow their knee and deify Domitian. And see, these first Christians, they lived in a world where, look, there was one throne on earth. And the one who ruled from it on earth was all-powerful. He was the Roman emperor. And his rule extended to the ends of the known world at the time. And one of the ways they kept people in place were by making them all worship the emperor. In fact, these words in Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, those were words that would be said of the emperor when he would come parading in Rome. All the people were forced to bow and say, you're worthy, O Caesar. And here, John, who is probably on Patmos when he writes this, I'm sorry, John, who's on Patmos writing this, was probably on Patmos because he wouldn't say those words. He's reminding his first readers, look, Don't bow your knee to Caesar. He's not the one who's worthy. Jesus is the one who's worthy. God's kingdom will come. His will be done. He reigns. There's opposition on earth. But the good news of this book is there will be a day when there is none. Friends, do not put your hope of the future in earthly thrones, especially not this election year. Put your hope in the one who sits on the heavenly throne. Because as we will see, his kingdom will come and his will be done. Look with me now at chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth could open it or even look inside it. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside of it. Here you have John weeping because in this vision, if the scroll isn't open, history has no meaning. It will just continue on in this muck and mire. And as evolved as we are, our hearts and souls don't continue to evolve. We still war against each other. The scroll is no meaning. The ultimate blessings of God and the vanquishing of his enemies won't come. So this scroll contains God's purposes for redemption and judgment. And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." And then I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out on all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests and to serve our God, and they'll reign forever and ever." And so this Lion of the tribe of Judah, this Root of David, this Lamb, are 3 different titles for the same person, Jesus. And why is he worthy to open the scroll? Because he was slain. And with him, his blood, he purchased men for God. Friends, what a beautiful reminder of what God has done for us in Christ. No one else can open the scroll but Jesus. You remember how I always say he did for us what we could not do for ourselves? Well, guess what no one else could do is open that scroll. And as he does, and opens that scroll and those seals are broken, God now judges the earth. Is it not right that Christ, who came to his own and his own received not, the perfectly innocent, sinless, spotless Son of God, when he came, what did we do? We judged him. We slew him. And now he comes to judge. But he is the one who can judge justly. We all balk at judgment because the judgment we see is so imperfect. It's a stopgap at best. Friends, we all have this innate sense of right and wrong, but we recognize that even when judgment takes place here on the earth, it's imperfect. Not so with God's justice. He knows all and sees all. And unlike anyone else, he can execute judgment perfectly. And so we see these judgments being poured out, and much of the rest of the book now takes place, and there's this scroll, and each seal is broken. And following these seals, there are trumpets that are heralded, and then there's bowls of judgment that are poured out. Some people see these as kind of sequential. I don't think we're meant to read it that way. I think it's more like an intense spiral, if you would. Because when you look at some of the seals and some of the trumpets and some of the bowls, there's a lot of overlap. If we had time, we could take time and look at the individual ones. But it seems to me they're meant to be more of an intensification. There's quite a few parallels to these judgments as there was to the judgments that were poured out on Egypt when they refused to listen to God. But this judgment comes on the earth. And God's wrath is poured out on the earth. Babylon falls. The unholy trinity of Satan, that old serpent, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be destroyed along with those who worship him. Turn with me to Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And the second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all of the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." We could go on and talk about all the different angels, but God's judgment is poured out on the earth, and this is difficult. It's painful. But I'm not sure it should be surprising. Even in our popular culture, I think we recognize the brokenness and the wickedness of the world in which we live in. And we wonder in the back of our minds, if God is there, won't he come and ultimately set these things right? And that's exactly what the book of Revelation says. But before he makes this new heaven and this new earth, he will judge this earth. It shouldn't surprise us. He's shown us that he does this kind of thing even in nature. How many of you have been to the redwoods or the sequoias? Big giant trees. Do you know that they're serotonous cones? That fall from these. In other words, these cones have up to 200 seeds, 200 redwood seeds in them when they fall to the ground. And once the cones fall to the ground, it takes about 2 years for the seeds to mature. And then they just sit there and sit there and sit there. And the only way those seeds will ever germinate is when they're burned with a fire. In fact, it used to be that when they used to have forest fires in Yosemite, they'd all of a sudden, you know, jump on it to try to douse the flames as quickly as they could, and then they realized that none of the new sequoia saplings were growing, except in those areas. Friends, our holy God will not allow his wonderful creation to go on in this rebellion against him. He will judge the earth, and then he will reverse the curse. The last two chapters of the book of the Bible, of Revelation, are a foil to the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. So Think of Genesis 1 and 2, and now think of Revelation 21 and 22. In Eden, in Genesis 2 and 3, there was a garden to inhabit and cultivate. Now in the New Jerusalem, there's an established, glorious city. In Eden, there was a river. In the New Jerusalem, there's a river of water of life from God's throne. In Eden, Adam and Eve were placed there to rule and to serve. In the New Jerusalem, they will serve as kings and priests. In Eden, there was a man and a woman. In New Jerusalem, there's believers from all nations. In Eden, there was an unclean serpent that deceived and brought shame. In the New Jerusalem, there was nothing impure or shameful or deceitful. In Eden, they were exiled from God's presence. In the New Jerusalem, God's presence endures forever. In Eden, Adam and Eve lost access to the tree of life. In the New Jerusalem, there's eternal access to the tree of life and healing through the city. What's missing in this new heaven and new earth? Turn with me to chapter 21. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now for those of you who sail, that this might discourage you. But you have to remember and I don't know if this is symbolic or actually hydrological of what the new creation will be like, but for people like me who are Norwegian, we love the sea. For the Jewish people, they weren't big seafarers. In fact, for the Jewish people, evil came from the sea. Invading armies came from the sea. In fact, in Revelation 13, you have the beast coming out of the sea. The sea was scary. What else is missing? There's no temple. Look at chapter 1, 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So whereas Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, that's God's dwelling place, that's where the temple had to be. This new Jerusalem, there's no need for a temple. We have constant access to God. In fact, this new Jerusalem is shaped like a cube, okay? It's the same distance, deep, wide, and high. The only time you find those same measurements in the rest of the Bible is back in the Old Testament in the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. In fact, the whole tabernacle was kind of divided into three cubes. The first two-thirds were the holy place, and then that cube was the most holy place. Again, I think you have this apocalyptic symbolism saying, look, you don't need a temple. You're now a kingdom of priests. You're all in the presence of God always. There's no sun or moon. Here again, I'm not sure if this is I'm not sure if we're meant to take this as instructions on how the astronomy of the new heavens and on new earth works, but for the people at the time of John's writing, the first readers, night was the scariest time of all. They had no electricity, right? Yeah, they had fires, but they didn't have alarm systems like we do. It was at night when often raiders would come, or it was at night when often predatory animals would come and eat their flocks. But the city shines with the glory of God. Again, no longer flickering light. Now we're that giant spotlight. It's all radiating. It's all light all the time. Chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, friends. No greed, no hate, no idolatry, true love of neighbor and true love of God. After the last tear falls, there is love. And what's central? Well, there's this water of life that comes from the throne of God. Earlier in the book of Revelation, Jesus said to John, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who's thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Friends, again, think of what this meant to its first readers in Mesopotamia. Water is becoming more and more precious to all of us here in California. But think of what it meant to them. Water was life. And perhaps most beautifully, there's this vision of God. Look at chapter 22, verse 4. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Back in the book of Exodus, Moses asks God, "Hey, can I see you?" And God says, "No way." That's the Jacobson translation. You'll die. My glory is too overwhelming for you. But I'll let you see my afterburners, my afterglow, if you would. And so Moses sees that, and then for months, he's glowing. Friends, you know how I give the benediction at the end and say, "May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you"? For the people of God in the Old Testament and the New, this was the greatest blessing. The idea that God would look on us and look on us with favor and we might see his face. Think of those of you in business who just want to get some face time with the important people. Look, this is FaceTime with God, and I'm not talking about the Apple app. This is FaceTime with God all the time, where God's glory is radiating upon us, and we get to behold the beauty of who he is and what he's done. There are times when my wife comes home, depending on her work schedule. Most of you know she works over at Rancho Santa Margarita Honda, and there's sometimes when she'll sell a car and she knows she's not going to be up for several hours. She's not going to have her next customer for several hours. And she'll come home for lunch and she'll come to me and she'll put her hand on my face. She said, "I just wanted to have lunch with you and see your face." Friends, do you long to see his face? All throughout the Bible, ever since Eden, there's this theme that repeats over and over again. "I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell among them." Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, so God's not dwelling among them anymore. Then God calls out Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and says, "Abraham, this is my promised land. I'm going to give to you, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to dwell among you." And then God's people are exiled into Egypt for 400 years. They back out of Egypt and into the promised land. And God calls Saul first, but then David to be their king. And David says, "God, I want to build a temple for you because I don't want you to just dwell among us like in a tabernacle. Why should I have this big palace and you have nothing?" God says, "You know what? You can't build it, David, because your hands are so bloody. But your son can." So gather the materials. And so Solomon dedicates this temple to God, a place where God would dwell among his people. And while he was dwelling among them, they forsook him and whored after other gods. And so God did the unthinkable to them. He said, "I will not dwell among you anymore. I'm going to exile you into Babylon." And there they dwelt for 70 years until finally they were allowed to return. And never again after that did Israel fall into the sin of idolatry. And then God said, "I'm going to dwell away among you in a way you never imagined." And God took on flesh and entered into this world in a stable to dwell among his people. And he spoke to them. The word of God became flesh and he dwelt among them. And he became one of us for us and for our salvation and did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So that he would say, you don't need this temple anymore. In fact, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Because now the intersection between God and man would not be a building. That wouldn't be where God would dwell with his people anymore. God would dwell with his people in the person of Christ. He would be the new temple. And the God-man, the God who became man so that men could come to God, died for us on a tree. Sacrifices are made at the temple. He was not only the temple, he was the sacrifice of the temple. He died and he rose from the dead, victorious over death. Dealing with our sin once for all on the cross. So that those who would come to him in faith might dwell with him forever. And as Christ ascended into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in the temple of our hearts. So that one day we who have that deposit of the Holy Spirit by faith will one day dwell with God in glory in the new heavens and the new earth. When he will be our God and we will be his people and we will dwell among him and all things will be made new. Friends, what do you long for? What do you yearn for? Are you homesick for his kingdom to come and his will to be done? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we